Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
When we left Paul 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in the book of Acts, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had stopped off for a pastor's meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church, and among other things that he imparted to them, among the things that he shared with them, was that the Holy Spirit had impressed upon his heart, Paul's heart, that the things waiting for him in Jerusalem were not entirely pleasant. Back in Acts 20:23, Paul said, "The Holy Spirit testifies in every city I go to, saying chains and tribulations await me." But Paul also told him that that wasn't going to be enough to stop him. He said, "None of these things move me," in verse 24, "nor do I count my life dear to myself. What's important to me is that I finish the race well, that I fulfill the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ, that I testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And you know, that's a verse I think that everybody who wants to be used of God comes to sooner or later and says, "That's it. That's what I want. I didn't have words for it, but that's it. That expresses my heart's desire. I want to do the things that God made me to do. I want to tell people about the work that God has done in me. I want to serve Him with the gifts that He's given me, and I want to get started today, and I don't want to stop until I see Him face to face." The challenge, of course, is almost as soon as we start, almost as soon as we begin, we realize that this race that we're trying to finish with joy isn't always laid out in such a straight line. And the ministry that we're called to isn't always crystal clear, and sometimes the path that we're absolutely sure the Lord has put us on, others are absolutely certain that God couldn't possibly want us on. It's the challenge that Paul is facing as we turn to Acts 21, the challenge of running the race and finishing well in the midst of a certain amount of confusion. And in the pages of chapter 21, we're going to see two episodes, one on the way to Jerusalem and once Paul gets to Jerusalem, that I think will shed some light on how we can navigate our own lives, our own ministries, how we can finish well and run the race that God has set us upon. Diving in, verse 1 of chapter 21, "It came to pass when we had departed from them," the Ephesian elders, and departed, they tore themselves away painfully. It was hard for them to go because they had this deep abiding love for one another. "Running a straight course, we came to Kos." That sounds like a weird name. It's a real place. It's about 40 miles south of Miletus. It was actually the birthplace of Hippocrates. I don't know what that is useful for, but it's true. "The following day we went to Rhodes, and that was another 50 miles south. From there we went to Patara, another 60 miles or so maybe to the east. And then they had a longer stretch, so finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." This was about a 400-mile stretch, so they hitched a ride on a cargo ship. "When we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days." Finding disciples, a better translation would be, we sought out, we looked high and low, we had to really dig until we found disciples. It's interesting the priority that Paul puts on fellowship, because he was traveling with 6, 7, 8 guys. They could have had their own Bible study, their own prayer meeting. They didn't really need to seek out the church. And it wasn't as if Paul knew these people. This wasn't a church that Paul had planted. But yet, as he almost always did, sought out local believers wherever he found himself. I know that there are times when I'm traveling on vacation or on business where my lazy flesh says, "You know what, you don't need to hit a midweek Bible study. You're on the road, you're tired, you deserve a break." Or, "Hey, you know, let the family sleep in on a Sunday morning. My goodness, you're up every Sunday morning the rest of the year. Take this one off." But without exception, every time I do what Paul did and I seek out disciples, I dig around for a Bible teaching church, man, I get blessed. Whether it's a pastor that I've never met has got a message that seems just tailor-made specifically for me, or whether it's fellowship with people that I've never met before and yet I could swear I've known them my whole life, God always seems to honor when we make an effort to find fellowship. And in this case, he spends 7 days with them, and so deeply knit are their hearts together that they're comfortable really strongly exhorting Paul after knowing him just 1 week. They told Paul, we read through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Better translation is that they told Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit, but for right now, I want you to notice the immediate, deep kinship that they had with one another after just knowing each other 7 days. If I were them, knowing that I just met this guy and knowing that I'd probably never see him again, why am I going to put my neck out? Why am I going to say hard things? I barely know this guy. I'm never going to see him again. I'm not sure it's my place. After all, he seems to be an apostle. But they say, hey, we worship the same God. We're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We have the same love for one another. They wade right in. They're compelled to share what's on their heart. And so much so that when they come to the end of those days, that 1 week they spent together, they departed, they went on their way, they all accompanied us. Luke is writing, hey, all of these people that we just met, the disciples at Tyre, they came with us down to the dock. They brought their wives, their children. They came with us until we rounded the city. We knelt down on the shore and we all prayed together. And when we'd taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. They got this whole sort of Jesus mob going together, one body, one spirit. They're hugging, they're kissing, they're praying with one another. But get this, they were doing all that even though Paul had said, yeah, I'm not listening to what you have to say. They had said, Paul, we really think it's a bad idea for you to go to Jerusalem. And he said, yeah, I love you, I hear you, I respect what you have to say, I'm going anyway. They're going with Paul down to the docks, bidding him a tearful goodbye, even though he's disregarding their counsel. They managed to maintain fellowship, even though they disagreed. What an example for us. Because how easy it is to find excuses to put distance between us and other brothers over the silliest of things. I was on my way to doing it just this past week. I read in something that my daughter brought home from school that one of the teachers at her school, Christian school, had written a book. And as I'm leafing through it, I pretty quickly recognized that his perspective on end times, his eschatology, really, really different than mine. Which is to say different than the Bible's, because I know what the Bible says. And he clearly doesn't. Because he's got this whole preterist, post-millennial, nonsensical kind of a thing, thinking that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century AD, and Jesus isn't going to come back for thousands and thousands of years. And of course it's utter nonsense, and what are they doing perpetrating this on my poor innocent daughter? And I called up and I said, what do you think you're doing? I was a little nicer than that, but I said, so help me understand what it is that you're doing. And, you know, what I was getting at was, all right, is my daughter, if she grows up and actually cares about this stuff, going to be comfortable at this school? Or are they going to be really ramming this perspective down their throats? And I was really delighted because the head of the school said, no, this is stuff that Christians get to disagree about and still be friends. We actually encourage among the older kids, you know, good, chewy, lively debate about things that about which Christians can disagree, because we use that as an opportunity to teach that the bonds of love should be greater than our little theological disagreements. Oh, praise God. Because here I am puffing out my chest saying the only reason you guys think that is because you didn't have the faith for thousands of years to believe that Israel could actually be returned to the land. No, this is as it should be. We get to come together and disagree about things like this. And Paul and the disciples at Tyre, they get that. And they say, hey, we disagree about whether or not Paul should go to Jerusalem, but that's not going to keep us from loving you, Paul. We've decided to love you and there's nothing you can do about it. So when they finished their voyage to Tyre in verse 7, they came to Ptolemy, another 25 miles or so. And when they got there, they greeted the brethren, stayed with them 1 day. In verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions, so this is Luke, Timothy, Silas, the usual gang, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Slow down or you're going to miss what's going on here. Philip is one of the seven. What does that mean? He's one of the seven deacons that were appointed back in Acts chapter 6. Now scratch your head for a second. Who else was one of the seven? A guy named Stephen. Who was one of the organizers of Stephen's execution? Paul. He went by Saul back then. But yeah, and now Saul, called Paul, is staying over at one of Stephen's best friend's houses for the night. How crazy is that? Blows our mind. Because in our flesh, we don't do things like this. Something like this is unbelievable apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. But as we've been forgiven much, and Philip understood this, we're to forgive much. My flesh fights that. My flesh tries to use human calculus. And if I were Philip, I'd be saying, okay, I haven't committed murder, so I don't need to forgive murder. That's not how Jesus does math, though. Remember the lesson of the widow's mites? She gave those two copper coins worth hardly anything at all. But Jesus said she's blessed not because of the value of what she gave, but because she gave what she had. How much have we been forgiven? Completely. How much are we to forgive? Completely. See, that's Jesus' math. And the good thing is that Jesus not only gives us that mandate, he not only tells us that that's the answer to the equation, he also gives us the grace to carry it out. Where our flesh fails, where our minds say, I don't need to forgive, and where our hearts say, I'm not able to forgive, Jesus says, decide to forgive, and I will make it happen. I will change your heart. I will affect it through you. I told you the story, I think, before of a friend of a friend who pastors in Israel who was the victim of a pipe bomb, blew up in his mailbox, injured a couple of his kids pretty badly. And when they caught the terrorist who bombed them, their response, the pastor's family, began paying the living expenses for the terrorist's children, because he was in prison and the children would be orphans out on the street. Who knows what would happen to them? That's agape love. That's divine love. We can't muster that from our flesh, but Jesus delights to author that through us when we say, okay, God, this is the Jesus thing to do, but you're going to have to do it through me because I don't have it otherwise. And God says, you're absolutely right. And here we go. Now this man, as they fellowshiped together, had four virgin daughters who prophesied, that gift of the Spirit that we see present throughout Scripture in men and women. Saw it in Deborah, another woman, last week in the book of Judges. And we see it in men. In fact, verse 10, we see that as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. It's the same Agabus who prophesied in Acts 11, the famine in Jerusalem that's been somewhat the backdrop of Paul's ministry here these past years. When he, Agabus, came to us, verse 11, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and feet and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's not unusual in Scripture for prophets to use object lessons to dramatize the point that they're making. Remember Ezekiel lying on his side for a year? Jeremiah burying his belt and then unburying it. This is like that. Agabus is grabbing Paul's sash and wrapping it around his hands and saying, Paul, look at this. This is how you're going to be bound if you go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound like this. The guy who owns this belt, that's you, Paul. You're going to be bound like this and delivered over to the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, verse 12, we, Luke, Silas, the rest of them, and those from this place, Philip and his household, they pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Easy to understand how Luke and the rest would care about Paul. They'd traveled with him for months and months now. But those in Caesarea who had just met Paul, and particularly Philip, who had every reason to despise Paul, they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. There's bad things waiting there. And again, if it's me, I'm saying, all right, Paul or Saul or whatever it is you call yourself this week, I guess this is where the law of sowing and reaping kicks in. This is where you get yours. It's about stinking time. But instead, we see exactly the opposite. Philip doesn't want bad things to happen to this guy. He's developed personal fondness for him, and he recognizes that God is authoring amazing ministry through him. Which, you know, kind of gets us choked up. Man, what amazing love. It makes Paul impatient, actually. Verse 13, he says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, I think Paul and I have this thing in common. Tears are hard. When my daughter gets the waterworks going, I send her to her room. And okay, she's not here. Don't tell her this, because she thinks I'm teaching her self-control. The real thing is that tears are like daddy kryptonite. You know this, dads. You're powerless. Get in a lead box of some kind. Get away from me. Come back when, you know, you're going to fight fair. Paul is saying, hey, why are you making this hard? What with the tears? You should know better. As long as you've known me, I've done the things that God has called me to do, or at least I've tried to. It's not about my feelings. It's not about your feelings. Will you please stop crying? It's about obedience. I got to do the things God is calling me to do. So when he wouldn't be persuaded, verse 14, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Which begs the question, what was the will of the Lord? Because there are more than a few scholars who will tell you that Paul was being disobedient, that he was being rebellious, and that he had no business going to Jerusalem. And they point at things like Paul was commissioned the apostle to the Gentiles. He should have trusted that others would minister to the Jews. They point at things like Acts 20. The Holy Spirit was testifying that tribulation was awaiting him. Acts 21. Hey, twice in the span of 11 verses, it's been prophesied bad things were going to happen if he went to Jerusalem. But see, I think it's cool, and it's probably not a coincidence that all of this controversy comes right on the heels of the whole scene at Tyre, which reminds us, hey, we get to disagree about non-essentials of Scripture, things that aren't directly related to the cross and salvation. We get to have different perspectives and still maintain fellowship. See, they disagreed with Paul about whether he should be going to Jerusalem, but they're still worshiping with him. They're still praying with him. They're still having fellowship with him because they knew it doesn't rise to the level of things that we get worked up about. But it is still an interesting question. And even though really wise teachers, and I'm talking guys like Donald Gray Barnhouse and Harry Ironsides, disagree, personally, I lean towards the perspective that this was not rebellion. And that Paul was on solid ground going to Jerusalem. Why do I think that? I start off in Acts chapter 9 when Paul meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. What does Jesus say? Go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffering in ministry was nothing new to Paul, even by the time this was happening in Acts 21. He'd already written the second letter to the Corinthians, which meant that he'd already written 2 Corinthians 11, where he talked about perils of the deep and shipwrecks and abandonment and famine and starvation and beatings with rods and beatings with whips. Paul was no stranger to abuse and persecution, imprisonment. And we know hard is not a synonym for bad when it comes to ministry. If hard was a synonym for bad, Jesus never would have gone to the cross. The cross was hard. And that's probably the most profound understatement a person could possibly make. We don't know what the cross cost Jesus Christ. Not really. We can imagine what it was in this dimension, but what was it to put to death one who was fully God and fully man? We can't imagine. But hard is not the same as bad. And God doesn't promise us that we're not going to experience hard things. What does he promise us? That he'll be with us during hard things. He's not going to detour us around the valley of the shadow of death or helicopter us over it. He's going to walk with us through it, Psalm 23. And then Acts 23, we read that the Lord comes alongside Paul after the events of Jerusalem and says, hey, Paul, be of good cheer. Buck up, buddy. As you've testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness in Rome. So it doesn't seem like God is disapproving. But if all of that's true, and it might not be, but if all of that is true, it still leaves us with the question, why is the Holy Spirit warning him? Well, I look at it this way. Jesus himself said, what man builds a wall unless he first counts the cost? I think that the Lord wanted to make sure that Paul had counted the cost and would be prayed up by the time he hit Jerusalem, so when the going got tough, he wouldn't fade away. Because it's easy to imagine that going and not completing his ministry, going and not fulfilling God's plans and purposes, would be a whole lot worse than not going at all. I also think it's possible that the Holy Spirit was girding Paul up so that even in these days leading up to his entrance to Jerusalem, he could teach from it and he could say things like, I'm ready to be bound and die. He could teach things like, hey, none of these things move me. For the benefit of those that were within his immediate hearing and for the example that it would set to people like you and me, maybe hundreds and hundreds of years later. So I might be wrong. I just don't think this sounds like a guy who's being deliberately rebellious. I think it sounds like a guy who's determined to obey God no matter what his feelings tell him. Now that doesn't mean, by the way, that Agabus and the disciples at Tyre and the rest weren't hearing from God. I'm sure they were. Scripture says they were. We have no reason to doubt it. But just because God was speaking these warnings doesn't mean that they were understanding perfectly. God does speak to us. He spoke to them in their place and their time. He speaks to us today if we have ears to hear. But I'll tell you, there's been times in my life, more than I want to admit, that I've read more into what I was hearing from the Lord than what the Lord was actually speaking. I'll give you an example. 10 years ago when I went on staff at my church in New Jersey, the big deal, the thing that was consuming everybody, was that we had just purchased 110 acres of land and we were preparing to move the church 15 or 20 minutes south to this new campus, these buildings that we were going to build and this worship center that we were going to construct. So engineering was being engineered and architecture was being architectured and plans were being planned. And in the midst of all of it, my wife and I are praying about, well, where should we buy a house? Should we buy a house near where the church is or near where the church is going to be? And we go before the Lord and we said, Lord, where should we build the house? Should we build the house, or should we buy the house near where the church is building in this other community? And the Lord said, yeah, you're not going to be on staff in a church in that community. The town happened to be named Howell. You're not going to be on staff in a church in Howell. Which I took to mean, okay, I'm only going to be on staff 1-2 years at the most, because that was the horizon of this whole construction project, and then God's going to move me on, and I'm going to plant a church somewhere or something. So I started making a whole bunch of other decisions predicated on my understanding that my time on staff in New Jersey was going to be 18 months, 2 years at the outside. We never built the church, and we never moved the church. We sold the land, as it happened. God was exactly, specifically correct. I wasn't on staff at a church in that other community because the church didn't move, and I stayed there for 10 years. So I don't have any problem with the idea that Paul was, in fact, invited of God to go minister in Jerusalem, but at the same time, God was cautioning him, it's not going to be comfortable all day, every day. Because we don't read anything that says, thus saith the Lord, don't go. Tribulation and chains, yeah. You shouldn't go? Yeah, that's what the disciples in Tyre said. But nowhere do we read, thus saith the Lord, you must not go. But really, at the end of the day, who knows whether Paul was rebellious or not, other than the Lord and Paul himself. So when we get to heaven, let's ask Paul. But in the meantime, here's the thing. Let's assume for the minute that I'm completely wrong. Assume for the minute that God's first best plan for Paul had nothing to do with him going to Jerusalem. That's actually, if you think about it, more encouraging. If Paul was perfect, if he was perfectly obedient to the Lord and going to Jerusalem, hey, great. That's a beautiful example of a surrendered soul putting obedience above everything else. But if Paul got this one wrong and he was following his own zealous desire to minister to the Jews instead of listening to the Lord, it's a beautiful reminder that our mistakes don't necessarily disqualify us from being used of God. Because it's not like that would be the only example, right? How many mistakes did Peter make? I mean, you don't have enough fingers and toes to count the ones before the cross, but even after Pentecost, we see him doing dopey things like refusing to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him. Think about great men of God, and think about the mistakes that they made. Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, pick a saint, any saint. Big mistakes. Only perfect guy in Scripture was Jesus. And yet God uses these knuckleheads, warts and all. Which for me, it gives me marvelous hope that God can use a knucklehead like me, warts and all. Now, does that mean that we just blow off even trying to discern the will of God? Ignore the things that God speaks to our hearts? Willingly disobey the things He tells us in His Word? When godly brothers and sisters try to speak truth in our life, we say, talk to the hand? Obviously not. And Paul himself says, hey, you can't say more sin means more grace means more glory for God. Perish the thought. Paul tells us how wrong that is. But let's think for a moment. If Paul heard the disciples at Tyre warn him, and he heard Agabus warn him, and he heard the Holy Spirit even warn him personally, and he still said, God, I hear what you're saying, but I still think you want me to go to Jerusalem, and if I've got it wrong, close the door, I think that's all right. I remember traveling out west a bunch of years ago, heading out to Yellowstone, following a Winnebago that had a bumper sticker on it that said, if I'm not headed west, stop me and turn me around. I still don't know what that means. But I think that's an okay prayer. God, if I'm not in your will, stop me and turn me around. Because any situation we come across where we're not sure, do we go to the left or to the right? Do we zig, do we zag? We ask ourselves what? What does Scripture say? Is there black letter Scripture that covers the situation? Should I move in with my girlfriend? No. And you don't have to pray any harder than that. But what does Scripture say? Is it covered explicitly? Is it covered implicitly? What am I hearing from God in prayer? And am I in a place where I can hear from God in prayer? Is there unconfessed sin in my life that might be hindering my fellowship with God in prayer? And if there's not, am I in a surrendered place? Am I saying, here are my plans, God, please bless them? Or am I praying with empty hands, saying, God, show me what you have? What does Scripture say? What do I hear from the Lord in prayer? What do godly men and women have to say about the subject? What are they confirming? I'm always cautious when somebody tries to prophesy or speak into my life things that God has told me nothing at all whatsoever about. But I'm always encouraged when things that I think I've heard from the Lord about, things that I'm specifically praying about, people will come alongside and confirm independently. What does Scripture say? What am I hearing from the Lord in prayer? What do the godly men or women in my life have to say about it? What would give God the greatest glory? How are others going to look at this is one way of getting at that. Is this going to point them towards God or is it going to point them towards the world? And most importantly, do I have peace that surpasses understanding? As I take a tentative step or as I imagine going in one direction or the other, which way, which path, which choice is accompanied by God's peace? If we've been diligent about those things, then I think it's okay to move ahead and pray and say, okay, God, this is my best understanding of your will. This is my best perspective on your plan. And if I'm wrong, if I'm not going west, stop me and turn me around. Personally, I think that Paul got it right. I think he counted the cost and went anyway, because good heavens, God used him marvelously in Jerusalem and beyond. And if for those who say, yeah, that was God's permissive will, just think how much better his perfect will would have been. I'd be perfectly okay if all of my mistakes turned out as well as this. Because I think it's okay to attempt something so big for God that there's no way we're going to succeed unless God is in it. I think it's okay to do that as long as at the same time we're saying, but God, if I've got this wrong, slam the door, lock it, throw away the key, and don't let me go another step. I think that that's where Luke got to and the others. When Paul wouldn't be persuaded, back to verse 14, they ceased. They laid it down. They said, okay, the will of the Lord be done. There's an Arab proverb that says, the person who thinks something is impossible should never interrupt the person who's doing that thing. They apparently said, okay, if he's going to do this crazy, impossible thing, God, your will be done. Either he's in your will or he's not. Either you're going to intervene or you're not. Lord, he's yours. Have your way with him. And after those days, we packed up. We went to Jerusalem, 50 miles or so. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And notice, not only do they lay down the argument, but they pick up the fellowship like it never, right where it left off. They think what Paul is doing is unwise, foolish, doomed to fail, certainly not God's best. And not only do they not break fellowship, but they invite more people along. Hey, let's get somebody local that we can stay with who can give us a scouting report. Let's bring some disciples along. This will be great. If we're going to do this, let's really do it and trust that God is going to turn us around if we've really got it wrong. I love that. The love, the fellowship, the brotherhood prevails even above the disagreement. When we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. This is probably James, the half-brother of Jesus, who tradition says was the head of the church of Jerusalem. And when James had greeted them, he told them in detail the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This is maybe 8 years after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 14, so there was a lot of catching up to do. And Paul relates everything that had happened, and when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord, because, I mean, how couldn't they? How could they not glorify the Lord, hearing about the amazing things God had done through Paul? But then things get a little bit sticky. They said to him, there's just one thing. You see, brother, there's these myriads of Jews that have believed, but they're zealous for the law, and they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they shouldn't circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What does this mean? Paul had been out ministering primarily to who? Gentiles, right? The church in Jerusalem still heavily Jewish. They were zealous for the law. They were attached to their Jewish customs and tradition and heritage, and they were having a hard time understanding what Paul was saying out in the world. Probably they were having a hard time with some of what he wrote in the book of Romans, saying, hey, the law was good. The law was our tutor. It taught us that we needed a savior. The law showed us we couldn't keep the law, but now we don't need the law anymore. It's no longer necessary for the church. It's fulfilled its purpose. Now, did Paul actually say in teaching all that they shouldn't circumcise their children, that they should forsake Jewish custom? Not that we know of. Paul never seemed to be against Jewish customs in and of themselves. In fact, he said it, 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I became a Jew. I'll be as Jewish as I need to be to win a Jew. And if Timothy not being circumcised is going to be a distraction and is going to keep people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, fine, Timothy, go get circumcised. It's not about salvation. We just want to be talking about something else. We want to be talking about the gospel. He was adamant, on the other hand, that trusting in rituals and in customs and in ceremonies was completely contrary to the way of God, because observing them had it produced salvation in exactly no one. And some people think that the letter to the Hebrews, what we have is the epistle to the Hebrews, may have been written by Paul in response to this whole episode. Because the author of Hebrews says, hey, you can't, it's wrong to leave the substance of a thing and return to the shadows that anticipated the thing. It's wrong to leave the substance of Christ and cling to the rituals and the ceremonies and the furniture that anticipated him. I remember reading, this is years ago, when camcorders, when video cameras first became affordable for folks like you and me, I remember reading an article after a couple years of them being out in the marketplace, how there was a whole generation of parents that was missing their children's childhood because they were so busy recording the soccer games and the birthday parties and opening the presents Christmas morning that they weren't actually fully present parenting while those things were happening. And it was talking about parents who would watch videos of Christmas morning or birthday parties or soccer games and wouldn't even remember being there because they weren't really there other than as camera operators. And Paul was making much the same point. If we focus too much on the law, he'd say, if we focus too much on the shadows, on the images, we miss the point, we miss the action, we miss the substance. We missed the party. But whatever Paul said and whatever he meant, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, that is, they believed he said, don't circumcise the children under any circumstances. Don't act Jewish, don't be Jewish, don't follow Jewish law and custom under any circumstances. And at least in James's mind, that was a problem, because that would be a barrier between him and the other brothers. So James has got a plan. Verse 22, he says, well, here's what we're going to do. The assembly's going to meet. They're going to hear that you've come. So do what we tell you to do. Let's head this problem off at the pass. We got four guys who have taken a vow. This might have been the Nazarite vow we read about in number 6. And we're actually going to dig into it in a couple weeks on Wednesday when we get to Samson. If it wasn't a Nazarite vow exactly, probably something similar. And the idea is when the vow was up, weeks, months, years, however long it was, the people taking the vow were to travel to Jerusalem, cut their hair, because you didn't cut your hair when you were under a vow like this, and then make that hair part of the offering at the temple. And that would involve travel expenses and time away from work. So it was customary to line up some sponsors. Kind of like from time to time, we'll get letters from youth going on missions to the Philippines or Mexico or someplace and ask if we want to come alongside them financially in that ministry. James is saying, Paul, here's our opportunity to reassure the church in Jerusalem that you're still a nice Jewish boy. Take these guys, be purified with them, verse 24, pay their expenses, they'll shave their heads, and everyone will know the things that they heard of concerning you are nothing, that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Sponsor these guys, put in a public appearance with them, it'll put the whole thing to rest. And of course, this is just among us Jews, James says. As far as Gentiles are concerned, everything we still decided at the Council of Jerusalem, that still applies. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided they don't need to observe these things. They just need to keep themselves from things offered to idols, blood, things strangled, sexual immorality, verse 25. But hey, all of us that are Jewish, James says, we need to honor our traditions. You see this, Paul. Paul, you understand. You're with me, Paul. And apparently he did. Because verse 26, Paul takes the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And here's the second thing that makes this chapter so controversial for so many. The question, did Paul have any business at all whatsoever participating in these temple rituals? And especially, should he have gone anywhere near something that involved an offering? Because wasn't Jesus our sin offering? Hasn't he paid our debts in full? You can actually argue it both ways. You can make a pretty good case that what Paul was doing here was, well, kosher. Because again, 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I'm going to be as Jewish as I need to be to win a Jew. And while part of him, I'm sure, was frustrated that the law was hindering his Jewish brothers and sisters from laying hold of the fullness of the gospel, there was a part of him that was willing, and we've seen him do it time and time again, to do what Jesus did, to go meet someone at their point of weakness and embrace them and walk with them. Jesus met us and loved us while we were yet sinners. And Paul was willing to do the same thing. Hey, you don't fully understand. You don't fully comprehend. That's okay. I'm going to go be where you are with you and walk with you towards a better, higher, fuller truth. Timothy, hey, if circumcision is going to be a distraction, let's put it aside. Because anytime we spend talking about circumcision, it's time we don't spend talking about Jesus. And we want to spend time talking about Jesus. So it's not hard to imagine Paul saying, okay, if what these people need is for me to be a good Jew, I'll be a good Jew. If that's what it takes to get them to listen to what I have to say, fine. It's not like these things dishonor the Lord, I can imagine him thinking. Because Paul knew the Old Testament better than we do. And he knew how well every piece of furniture, every temple implement, every ritual, every ceremony, everything in the book of Leviticus points to Jesus Christ. And in fact, he probably even recognized that in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, the temple ceremonies will largely be reinstituted. There will be offerings during the millennial kingdom. I personally don't know that we're going to see the sin offering at that point, because that does seem a paradox in light of Christ's atoning sacrifice. But hey, a quick glance through Leviticus, lots of other offerings, peace offerings, wave offerings, fellowship offerings. So I can put myself in Paul's place and say, okay, I'm going to skip the sin offering, but I'll go along with the rest of it. Because, hey, I'm trying to become all things for all men, and that's a teaching opportunity. But I skip the sin offering, they'll ask me why, and I get to tell them about Jesus, and it'll be great. And, you know, plenty of scholars see it that way. Plenty of scholars think that Paul went too far and said, you know, it's one thing to become culturally relevant and to package the gospel, the truth, the wholeness, the fullness of the gospel in a way that will make sense. When we encounter a new nation, a new tribe, a new people group, we don't say, well, the first thing you need to do is learn Greek and Hebrew. We take the gospel and we put it into their language. Music. We had Tribe of Judah here last week. You know, their sound a little bit different than we're used to here because they're a group of teens and 20-somethings, and that was a teen or 20-something kind of a worship. I've got a buddy named Ray who pastors in inner city Newark. I think I've told you about the truce that he negotiated literally with the Bloods and the Crips so that his church would be a demilitarized zone on Sunday mornings. They don't do the same kind of songs in inner city Newark that we do here. They try to take the gospel and make it culturally relevant to the people to whom they're ministering. But it's another thing to change the message, and there are some people who think that Paul might have walked right up to that line or even crossed that line when he was willing to go back to Jewish ritual. He was willing to re-embrace the offerings. You can argue it either way, but keep going with me because it ends somewhere kind of cool. When the 7 days were almost ended, the 7 days of purification, basically a time of worship and preparing your heart, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law of this place. He's brought Greeks into the temple. He's defiled this holy place. For they'd previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." See, the temple was still 100% Jewish place. The church blended Jews and Gentiles. The temple blended Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers. And Gentiles were not allowed under any circumstances. In fact, there were signs posted saying any Gentiles crossing this line will be put to death. What they misunderstood is they saw Paul hanging out with Gentiles in town and assumed that those were the same guys he brought with him into the temple. And Paul had no problem hanging out with Gentiles. He'd been doing it most of his ministry. Paul loved fellowshipping with Gentiles because even though James seems to be a little bit confused, Paul knew that on this side of the cross, there's no either Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. The only question that matters on this side of the cross is, have we trusted in God's Son, in Christ's death for salvation or not? And if we have, Paul wanted to fellowship with them, whoever that person was. And if they haven't, Paul wanted to share the gospel with them, whoever that person was. We need to do the same thing, by the way. We need to look past doctrinal differences and racial differences and ethnic differences and national differences. It's about Jesus. And we either have fellowship with someone in Christ or we have an opportunity to tell someone about Christ and not let anything else get in our way. Paul wasn't. The problem is the zealous Jews who saw him hanging out with these unclean unbelievers, non-Jews in town, assumed that the strangers that he was bringing into the temple were those same Gentiles. And that starts a riot. All the city was disturbed, verse 30. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So here's the other possibility. Maybe Paul's whole plan to purify himself, pay these guys' expenses, participate in the temple ceremony, maybe it was perfectly good and reasonable and godly, or maybe it wasn't, and God allowed this uprising to literally close the door on something that would have been bad. Maybe what Paul was going all along, saying, God, this seems right to me, but if I've got it wrong, if I'm not going west, turn me around. If this isn't from you, close the door. And it might be that God did exactly that. Literally closed the door to the temple so that Paul couldn't go through with what God knew would be a mistake. But once again, either way, I think it's an encouragement to us. I think it's a reminder we don't have to sit motionless waiting for God to write His will in the sky. We just need to do the things we need to do to stay in fellowship with the Lord. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in prayer. Seek Him in the counsel of godly brothers and sisters. Seek the thing that offers God the greatest glory. Seek His perfect peace. And when we think we've apprehended his will, go for it. But all the way giving him permission to turn us around if we've gotten it wrong. And that might be exactly what happened here. Maybe Paul was less than diligent in his zeal to minister to his Jewish brethren. Maybe he was less than diligent in seeking the Lord, but still prayed, Lord, if I've got it wrong, don't let it happen. Or, as we head in for a close this morning, one other possibility that's worth considering. Maybe God let the whole plan unfold up to this point, putting the desire in Paul's heart, knowing that he was always going to close the door. Not because what Paul intended to do was so very wrong, but because God had something even bigger in play. In 1997, I prayed about ministry in a particular city, and I sensed that the Lord was confirming he had something there for me. And that something seemed to be confirmed several times over the next few years, until in 2004 I got a phone call saying the pastor of the Calvary in that particular town was stepping down and was I interested in taking his pulpit. For a week, I had perfect peace that this was from the Lord. After a week, I got a phone call saying, no, sorry, the pastor wasn't stepping down. And I was perplexed because God's not the author of confusion. And God's not a deceiver, so what in the world was going on? Well, what I came to realize is that God did indeed have something for me with regards to that city, but it wasn't the church, it wasn't the pulpit, it wasn't the ministry. It was a really important lesson that I hadn't learned yet, which was how important it was to focus on the ministry immediately at hand and not be distracted, not let any time or attention being diverted, trying to peer around the corner or gaze over the horizon. And if I hadn't apprehended that lesson, if God hadn't driven that one home in 2004, it's very possible I wouldn't have been prepared when Pastor Al called me in 2010. See, sometimes God is working a much bigger agenda than what's right before our eyes. Hey, remember Genesis 50? When Joseph's brothers are repenting of leaving him for dead, what does Joseph say? Hey, guys, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good. He preserved our family through a famine. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And as we watch quickly the rest of Acts 31 unfold, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. This would have been the Roman official in charge of the occupying force. He took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. And when the Jews saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came near and took Paul, commanded him to be bound with two chains. He asked who this guy was, what has he done? And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. It's confusing, like the riot in Ephesus. So when the commander couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, Paul had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And catch the irony here. Paul said that he wanted to follow in Christ's footsteps, to have fellowship with him in his sufferings. And now the crowd, as he's taken into Roman custody, is shouting the same thing that they chanted after Jesus when he was taken into custody. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And the commander replied, "You can speak Greek?" He was surprised because he thought he knew who Paul was. Verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" History tells us that in 54 AD, there was an Egyptian who tried to lead a revolution against Rome. And when it was unsuccessful, he and his men faded out into the desert. They fled into the wilderness. But Paul sets him straight. He says, "No, I'm not that guy. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me, speak to the people." Well, that changed everything because as a Roman citizen, Paul's status was immediately elevated in the eyes of the commander, way, way above the status of this mob. So when he'd given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great silence, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And here's the thing, isn't that what Paul wanted all along? Wasn't that his prayer? Wasn't that the desire of his heart to bring the gospel to Jerusalem? To have an opportunity to tell his fellow Jews, hey, the Messiah that we've been waiting for centuries, he was born, he lived among us. He died on a cross in fulfillment of prophecy written hundreds of years ago. His name was Jesus. And we don't need to follow the law anymore. The purpose of the law was to show us we needed a Savior, but the Savior has come. He shed His blood. He was our sin offering. He was our Passover lamb. And the shed blood of Jesus will atone for the sins of anyone, Jew or Gentile, who's willing to say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. That was the message that Paul was willing to be bound and beaten in order to bring. He was willing to be put in chains and put in prison for the opportunity to bring that message. And here he was. He was bound and he was beaten. And with the whole city silent before him, listening to what he had to say, he has an opportunity we'll see next week to share the gospel. Because all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Was Paul about to make a mistake when he was going to enter the temple? Maybe, maybe not. But when we commit our ways to the Lord and when we give him free rein to turn us around when we goof, man, God delights in bringing things together in ways that even our wildest imagination couldn't comprehend. The Roman commander says to Paul, wait, you speak Greek? He's confused. And we can get confused trying to figure out, was Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem? Was he supposed to go to the temple? But I don't think that's the point of the chapter. For as much time as we spend trying to puzzle through, was Paul in God's will or out of God's will? I think the point of the chapter is, hey, the Roman commander's confused about who Paul is. James is confused about what Paul is teaching. Luke and the others are confused about why Paul is going. Paul is even confused, or at least he's uncertain about exactly what God has for him. The only one in this chapter who's not confused is God. And I think that the chapter is perhaps deliberately vague at times because it leaves us certain about exactly one thing. If we surrender to the Lord, He will be faithful to weave together our best efforts and our goofiest mistakes into a glorious plan to praise His name. When we say, "Here I am, Lord, use me," there's absolutely no guarantee we're going to get it right every time. But we are guaranteed our efforts won't be wasted. If our hearts are to follow the Lord, even our mistakes will be used. Which once again should bring us back to how important it is to be gracious to one another. Because who of us hasn't fallen short? I mean, really, really short of God's best. Which of us hasn't been absolutely, positively sure that we knew God's will, only to find that we were marvelously, incredibly, unbelievably wrong? I have. Bunch of times. When we find ourselves in opposition, whether it's an intellectual debate about an arcane point of theology, or whether it's a practical dispute over a real life decision that's going to affect our family right now here today, man, instead of going at each other with raised voices and raised fists or turning away from each other with angry scowls and angry words, what's the example that we see? They're always turning toward each other and toward the Lord. Throughout the chapter, we see different people in different places doing the same thing, committing the issue to God and refusing to break fellowship over it, saying again and again and again, the will of the Lord be done. Because when we do, whether we're on the right side of the issue or the wrong side of the issue, as long as we're seeking the Lord with open hearts, God's going to orchestrate events and circumstances. And through our best intentions and our most misguided errors, He's going to put us in places, and they might be really strange places. And He's going to use us at times, and it might be really bizarre times, to be witnesses, to fulfill the ministry that He's called us to, each of us. He's going to give us an opportunity to run the race with joy, to motion to whoever's around, to do what Paul's going to do next week. Talk to him about Jesus. So Lord, we look forward to that. And we thank you for the privilege of being clay in the potter's hands, of being yielded to you, confident that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us and will bring us to people, will place us in situations, will take us to destinations that we couldn't imagine, that we couldn't anticipate. And even if we did, we couldn't get ourselves there. But you will be faithful, Lord, to put us in a position to run the race with joy, to fulfill the ministry that you've called us to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Brian reminded us last week, that doesn't always mean words. So often that's just showing up and loving and refusing, steadfastly refusing to allow division to creep into our ranks, refusing to allow divisiveness to take hold, refusing to allow bitterness to set in. But in the face of disagreement, controversy, opposition, to love people even more and to love you even more. Lord, what a glorious privilege that we know that you delight to affect these things. Even when our flesh recoils against it, your Spirit will be faithful to love and to minister. Go before us this week, Lord. Open our eyes to the people that you'd have us love. Open our hearts. Give us the capacity to love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.